If you have your Bibles or your copy of God's Word in the bulletin, please turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We will look at Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. This is God's infallible and perfect word. Let us give our attention to it. Then Israel journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray you would bless your word, that you, by the powerful working of God the Holy Spirit, would attend the preaching of your word. We beg you would bless the mouth of the preacher, that you would open the ears of all of us, your saints, that you would grant to us, Lord, faith, and that by believing we would be saved. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we call this book the Book of Numbers because of the two censuses, right, in the book, one of them in chapter 1, one of them in chapter 26. These two censuses or numberings of the people are where we get our English title for the book. However, the Hebrew title for this book is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And this is a fitting name, in the wilderness, because really the book of Numbers recounts Israel's 38-year period of wandering in the wilderness. It begins with them at Mount Sinai and tracks their journey through the wilderness to the plains of Moab, just outside the promised land. Now, this theme of wilderness wandering is especially relevant for Christians because we, like Israel, have been delivered from sin and death, and now we spend our time wandering through a wilderness, waiting for that time in which we take possession of the promised land, which of course we know is heaven. And yet, having received the promise of everlasting life, and having received the right to everlasting life, we do not yet possess it in its entirety. Therefore, as I say, there are many lessons for us to learn from Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these are examples for us, admonitions in order to teach us. In this particular passage here, chapter 21, 4 through 9, we learn this. When God's people sin, he disciplines them. When God's people sin, he disciplines them. But when they repent, he delivers those who believe. So when God's people sin, he disciplines them. But when they repent, he delivers those who believe. We're going to look at this in three parts. We will see the sin, the discipline, and then, of course, the deliverance. The sin takes place in verses 4 and 5. Now, the difficulty of this journey led to discouragement among the people, and that led to complaints against God and Moses. That's the sin, right? The complaints. But I want to look first at the discouragement. And I want you to see how among saints, among God's people, discouragement creates fertile soil for sin. Verse 4 describes this discouragement. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. It's a little bit interesting that it's a singular description of the soul of the people, right? The people are many, but they're described as having one soul. And I think this is just a way of saying that the discouragement spread throughout everyone in Israel. This word translated as discouraged literally means to lose patience. But here, it refers to a loss of confidence in God's plan and a lack of contentment at His provision. As I said, a discouraged soul is a breeding ground for ingratitude. It is from a discouraged soul that comes complaints. Now, Israel's ingratitude is expressed out loud by their complaints against God and against His servant Moses. Verse 5 says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" A moment of reflection will show us just how unjust these complaints were. They seem to have forgotten that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. "Why have I brought you out of Egypt into this wilderness? Because I heard your groaning in the oppression in Egypt. I rescued you. Have you forgotten that? Why are you in this wilderness? Because I am bringing you to a land of milk and honey, which I swore to you and to your fathers." They have forgotten that. They seem also to have forgotten that God had generously and miraculously supplied them with abundant food and water through every step of this journey. They complain there is no food and no water. Beloved, is this true? It is not true. Listen to Psalm 78 describing this time in the wilderness. Psalm 78, "God rained down manna on them to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full." Beloved, they did not lack food. They ate angels' food, which we are told tasted like wafers made of honey and looked like coriander. Did they lack water? Well, Psalm 78 continues, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance. He also brought streams out of the rocks and caused waters to run down like rivers." Beloved, the problem was not in God's provision to them. The problem was God's ungrateful people. Their complaints were not even just. Now, it's not immediately apparent from these verses the difficulties which led these people to this discouragement. But I want to show you from the immediate context the kinds of difficulties that Israel experienced and allowed to drive them to discouragement. And from that discouragement, then, they lashed out with their tongues towards God and Moses. So first of all, I want you to consider the difficulty of exhaustion. Exhaustion, just getting tired. This is now the 40th year since Israel has left Egypt. Even for godly people, that is a long time. They grew weary. They had gone through many hardships. Yes, they had seen many triumphs. And yes, manna was good. And yes, they had water from the rock. But simply speaking, the devil just wore them down. The devil can outlast the saints, beloved. The devil does not get tired. He does not weary. He doesn't take a day off. And all the way through the desert, he was nipping at their heels. And finally, in the 40th year, some of these had been there through many of the other trials and temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness. And they had withstood them. They were faithful. They did not suffer those fates. But here, the difficulty of exhaustion got to them. Beware of the difficulty of exhaustion. That doesn't mean you shouldn't exhaust yourself. It should mean that when you find yourself weary and tired, remember, do not go weary in doing well. In addition to this difficulty of exhaustion, we see in chapter 20, verse 4, by the way, chapter 20 is the immediate context of the events in chapter 21. And we see, in chapter 21, verse 4, we see that they were journeying from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. You'll have to look in a map sometime in order to see this. But why are they going down this mountain and around the land of Edom? They are stationed at a place called Mount Hor, and they need to go just a little bit north, and they are to the Promised Land. And now they've got to go down the mountain and hook around and come in the back way into the Promised Land. Why? They need to go around the land of Edom. And the reason for that is told to us in chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. Edom had refused Israel passage through their land. Israel had asked, Moses went to Edom and asked, can we cut across your yard? Basically, right? Just a little section of Edom. And they wanted to just cut across there. They said, we won't water anything there. We won't take anything, and we'll pay you for whatever we use. We won't be any problems, and we're just passing through. I'm gonna refrain from making an application here to nations and borders and how they ought to be treated. I guess I just... But Moses went to the Edomites. By the way, the Edomites, descendants of Esau, were brothers of the Israelites and should have given them passage. Remember, God wants the nations to do well to the church. And they didn't. So I'll call this the difficulty of persecution. Now, it's sort of a passive, soft persecution, right? It wasn't that they came after them and put them to death, but rather they made their journey all the more difficult by not offering them hospitality, the simple aid of letting them pass through their land. Oftentimes, people say, and I'm sure you have heard this, how persecution really strengthens the church and how persecution is really good for God's people. Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes it is, but oftentimes persecution harms the church. Oftentimes persecution causes people to sin. History is littered with saints who have fallen into sin under the difficulty of persecution. We see it here with God's people. We can see it in the New Testament, for instance, with Peter. Why did he deny Christ? Well, because he was being told that he was one of the Galileans, wasn't he? You see, sometimes God's saints, even though they're persecuted, it doesn't magically make them more faithful. Sometimes under persecution, people fold. Think of St. Athanasius, who eventually went to his martyrdom, but initially hid so that he could escape it. Think of the mighty Martin Luther, whose conscience was held captive to the word of God. He can do no other. Do you know when he first arrived, he couldn't even speak? He couldn't stand for his faith? Why? He was overcome. He was beaten down. Don't think that this couldn't happen to you. Don't think that this doesn't happen to saints around the world. Think of Thomas Cranmer, the first time when he stood to answer for himself, recanted. Beloved, there are stories upon stories of this. Yes, of course, we see many mighty examples of saints who stood firm, and in the end they stood strong, and in the end they had a chance to repent and they regained themselves. But also understand that persecution is a difficulty for God's people, and sometimes it becomes an occasion for sin. Therefore, when or if you should suffer difficulty in the form of some kind of persecution, recognize that this is an opportunity, an occasion for temptation to sin. Here is another difficulty. It's the difficulty of exaltation and humiliation. I don't know a better way to say this, but in verse 4, there is a literal geographical descent from Mount Hor to the road by the Red Sea. But I'm speaking here metaphorically of the spiritual highs and lows of life, of those times when God lifts us up and those times when God humbles us. And it is especially at those times of transition that we are vulnerable to sin. We don't do well with those kinds of adjustments. You see, the fact that they had to descend from that mountain and take the long way around Edom would have been somewhat humiliating to them, especially if you look at the beginning of chapter 21, in which the Israelites had just defeated in battle the Canaanites. I'm going to tell you, had I been with them on this day, I would have said, what say we go on up to Edom and we give them a taste of what we just gave to the Canaanites? What do you mean we're going to walk around this mess? You're kidding me. We just defeated the Canaanites. We are victorious. God is with us. Let us show the same thing to these Edomites. Who do they think they are anyways? But you see, they went from a high, a spiritual high of defeating one of their enemies, to the spiritual low of having to go around a nation with their tail between their legs. And it is this transition between exaltation and humiliation that oftentimes catches us up. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Consider the example of Hagar, whom we recently learned about in the book of Genesis. Hagar was a servant girl. When Hagar gave birth to a son from Abraham, suddenly her position was elevated, wasn't it? She ascended it. How did she act once God gave her a blessing? When she was elevated and became, in her mind, an equal or even a superior to Sarah? Well, she got haughty, didn't she? And she persecuted Sarah. And then this same woman, Hagar, when God humbled her and brought her back to reality and told her to go home, or when Abraham and Sarah sent her away from them, how did she respond? When she was taken from her high position and put back where she belongs, she despaired. She despaired. Do you see, we do not do well when we change elevation, spiritually speaking. She was humiliated, Hagar was, having to return. She was humiliated having been cast out. The Israelites are probably humiliated having to go around Edom. So beware of that difficulty of those times. Sometimes in your life, beloved, God is going to exalt you. You may get a new job or a new position in your job, or you may have a wedding, or you may have the birth of a child. God does good things. God lifts you up. God lifts your spirits, gives you some spiritual victory. But it is there that you are on a precipice. Because, you know, it's hard to have the same humility when you go up in station, right? I confess to you, oftentimes Monday mornings I wake up and I feel like I've been hit by a truck. I have the blues. I'm melancholy. I feel unsettled. Why? Well, I think it has to do with the high of the Lord's Day and worshiping God and gathering with his saints. And then Monday comes and it's back down to earth. Do you see that change in elevation? Those spiritual highs and lows are places where the serpent, where the devil lurks and seeks to make us sin. And so it was with Israel. There is a fourth difficulty in the context of this passage, and it's this. The difficulty of generational succession. Generational succession. I mean the rising of one generation and the falling of another. I hope you can relate to this. In chapter 20, We read back in verse 1 of chapter 20, the death of Miriam, one of Israel's eminent saints. And we read also of the death of Aaron, the high priest of Israel. And we also read of the failure of Moses. The failure of Moses at Meribah. Moses, remember, struck the rock twice and said, shall we bring water out of this rock for you? And struck the rock twice. And God said, because you did not hallow me, you will not enter to the promised land. What's going on here? Well, Israel is undergoing a time of generational change. One generation is falling and another is rising. The young people in Israel, remember, this is in the 40th year. If we go back to chapter 14 of the book of Numbers, we are told that the generation who left Egypt would die in the wilderness. And their children would go into the promised land. And so now we're seeing the Lord is winnowing out. He is removing that generation. And this goes on. This happens in the church. This happens in families. This happens in societies and nations. One generation falls and another generation rises. But it is in this generational succession that we are oftentimes tempted to sin, tempted to ingratitude, tempted to all manner of sins. We don't have time to discuss all of this generational difficulty, but I trust that you are familiar with those struggles. And I trust that you understand, I particularly address you younger people. You look upon the state of the world today, and perhaps you are somewhat embittered at or angry with the generation ahead of you. And sometimes the generation who is passing, you look at the generation coming behind you, and you wonder, why are they not living up to it? You see that these issues of generational succession are there to tempt us. I can't get into all of this today, but let me just give two things on this. Number one, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Children, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Do you see? The solution to this is for fathers to seek not to provoke their children. And by fathers, I mean not just dads, but I mean those of a prior generation. And by children, I mean not just your offspring, but those who follow behind. But these are the kinds of difficulties. These are the things that tempted Israel to sin. Now, what was it, their sin? Well, their sin, of course, was complaining against God and Moses. Let's look for a moment now at the Lord's discipline. How does God respond when his people sin? How does God respond? Sometimes people think that because they are a Christian, because they've been washed in the blood of Christ, that their participation in sin has no consequence whatsoever. How does God respond? Consider who we're speaking of here. This is Israel. These are God's chosen people. This is the church. We don't have to guess how God responds. Jesus told us in Revelation chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. How does God respond when his people sin? He chastens them. He corrects them. He disciplines them. And that's what he does here. We see it in verse 6. After all of Israel's sin, it says, so the Lord sent. So the Lord sent these serpents. Now, it's very clear that God did it, right? The Lord sent serpents. Now, some think that perhaps God created these serpents just for this occasion, which is possible, right? He could have just made them for that occasion. Or it could be that God simply stirred up all of the serpents that were in that area. The native, you know, that area of the wilderness is filled with venomous snakes. So he could have stirred up those local native serpents and sent them, sort of like he brought the animals to the ark. Right? Whichever the case, just know that God did it. God sent, the Lord sent serpents. These are called fiery serpents. Now, are they called fiery because of their color? The word fiery sometimes is used to describe like copper or bronze. And you can imagine some of these serpents may have looked shiny. And think of some of the, we have a snake in the United States called a copperhead, right? Well, perhaps they're called fiery because of their appearance. Or maybe they are called fiery because when they bite you, you have a searing and burning pain, and you catch a fever, and you sweat, and you swell up, and you die. Maybe that is why they are called fiery serpents. I don't know, but I want you to know this. Observe how the Lord's discipline fits the sin. Observe this. Israel behaved like snakes. God sent snakes. This is often the case in scriptures, isn't it? Where the punishment fits the crime, where God punishes us with something that corresponds to our sin. You see, the people sinned with their mouths by speaking against God and against Moses. And what does Romans 3:13 say? The poison of asps is under their lips. Asps are vipers, snakes. You see, many times in scripture, bad words, discontented words, complaining words are likened to the venom of a snake. You know this from James chapter 3, verse 8. The tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. How many men have dug their graves with their tongue by saying what they should not say? So they behaved like snakes with venom under their lips, and the Lord sent snakes in order to discipline them. Verse 6 continues, they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. It's just a short little sentence, but how easily we can go over that and forget. It's describing a terrifying scene of men and women and children dying from snake bites. People are looking around and seeing their spouses or their grandparents or their children or their grandchildren or their friends or their neighbors dying from snake bites, wondering, the next basket I pick up, will there be a poisonous serpent underneath of it? Should I go to bed this evening? Will there be venomous serpents there? Is one going to crawl out and get me next? People are dying, and we see many times God disciplines members of his church with death. Don't get the impression that this is an Old Testament thing, right? Don't get the impression that this stopped with the New Testament. You recall Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, members of the church, big donors, big givers. They lied. God disciplined them by striking them dead. Don't forget the passage that we read each time we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, hear this, verses 27 through 32. Paul says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And this is why we read this passage, beloved. This is to be a warning for us. For this reason, says Paul, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Sleep here, of course, you know, is a euphemism for they died. And many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Do you see, it's better to be chastened by the Lord and have the opportunity to repent and be delivered than it is to be condemned along with the world. I want you to remember our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This passage gets cited a lot. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, right? He will always provide a way out. And this is true. This is true. But do you understand that the way out may be something like fiery serpents? Right? The way out may be God's chastening. It may be discipline. The way out for some of these people maybe was dying. Do you realize that God sometimes kills saints in order that they don't continue in sin? There's a way out, isn't it? To be dead. Dead men don't sin anymore. So God does provide a way out, but the way out, God does not say that that way out is going to be as pleasant as what you thought you were going to get from that sin. No, there is a way out, but understand that the way out may be looking around and seeing suffering. It may be facing difficulties. Also, as we talked about the generational succession, we see one of the things that God is doing. He is pruning the church, isn't he? He is getting rid of some of those who will not go into the promised land. God said, you won't go into the promised land until this entire generation dies off. These fiery serpents were one way that God got rid of some of those rebellious ones. That generation needed to be killed off before the nation could go into the promised land. And here the Lord is doing it. So when his people sin, the Lord disciplines them. Now I want to issue a caution here. And this is something to be aware of with regard to yourself, but also and especially with regard to others. And that's this. It is true that when God's people sin, he disciplines them. And when we are disciplined, we suffer. But it would be false to say that whenever someone suffers, they are being disciplined for a particular sin. Okay, that's what we call a fallacy called affirming the consequent. It would be kind of like this. I could say, if I had just eaten a whole pizza, I'd be really full. That's true, right? If I ate a whole pizza, I'd be really full. But what if I said, I'm really full, therefore I must have just eaten a whole pizza? Well, that could be true, but it could also be cheeseburgers or eggs or bratwurst or broccoli or cauliflower or some other ridiculous thing. And so too it is with suffering and discipline, right? It is true that the Lord disciplines his people when they sin, and when God disciplines, people suffer. But it doesn't follow from that that in every instance of suffering, it is because of discipline for some particular sin. Sometimes we don't know. And we have examples of this. You know about Job. Job suffered because he was righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered and never sinned. He suffered because he was righteous. Sometimes people suffer because they are righteous. Therefore, when you look at your own circumstances, stop and ask, have I sinned against the Lord? Lord, show me my sin. If you find that sin, repent of it and seek forgiveness. Otherwise, maybe there are other reasons for your suffering. And especially, beloved, with regard to other people. There are things that God is doing with them you may not be aware of. So do not be like Job's friends and automatically assume you know the cause of their suffering. Okay, so yes, it is true, God disciplines his people, but we must be cautious not to assume that all suffering is immediately related to a particular sin. All right. So we see the discipline. Let's look now at the deliverance in verses 7 through 9. It was the Lord who disciplined the people for their sin, and it would be the same Lord who would deliver them. This is something we must grab hold of. It is the Lord who chastens us. It is the Lord who delivers us. When you get yourself in trouble with God, no one can get you out of that trouble except for God. As Hosea says, no one can deliver you from God's hand. How then do we escape if we find ourselves in the Lord's discipline? Well, Shorter Catechism 85 says this. The question is, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? The answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and with the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So, see in this three things: faith in Jesus Christ, repentance from sin, and use of those things which God says are means by which he delivers that grace. We see all three of those things in this passage, don't we? We see the repentance. The repentance begins for us right here in verse 7. The people come and confess their sin. We have spoken against the Lord and against Moses. By the way, this is proof of God's grace working in them, isn't it? Because they saw the connection between their sin and their distress. And they knew that if they wanted to get out of this, it meant going to God and acknowledging their sin. That's God's grace. Sometimes people deceive themselves thinking that they will sin today and perhaps on their deathbed they will repent, right? We'll put off repentance till tomorrow, but you don't know that God will give you that chance. Beloved, many people have slipped out of this world in an instant without even time for one thought in their minds, much less time to put together the puzzle and realize they need to repent before God. So it was God's grace that they had repentance. So they come and confess their sin. And notice the particularity of their confession. We have spoken against, right? That was their sin. They spoke against God and they spoke against Moses. They recognized it. They didn't minimize it, right? They didn't come out and say, well, mistakes were made all around or anything like that, did they? It's time we move past this. No, they didn't make any excuse. They didn't minimize it. They took ownership of what they did. They bluntly and honestly described what it was they did. And then they asked Moses to pray for them. Now, this was fitting for a couple of reasons, okay? First of all, Moses was God's prophet, and Moses was the one leading Israel for all of these years. It was appropriate to ask him to pray. But secondly, remember, part of their sin involved speaking against Moses. So they needed to humble themselves and go to Moses and ask him to pray for them. Now, sometimes we need to just pray ourselves to God, right? I oftentimes have people come to me and ask me to pray for them, and I'm always happy to do that. But sometimes when we are far from God, as it were, we don't feel safe praying to him. And we maybe ask other people to pray for us, as if, say, my prayers would be more effectual than yours, but that's not the case. So you don't always need someone else to pray for you, although that's good. I want you to recognize that you always, as individual Christians, have access to God through Christ. So don't wait for someone else to pray for you. You pray to the Lord immediately through Jesus Christ. But in this case, because Moses was part of the victim of their sin, he was part of their repentance. They said, "Pray for us." And of course, Moses, being the humble man that he was, he did. Now, their asking for this indicates that the discipline had been effective, doesn't it? They had been sufficiently humbled. They saw the connection between their sin and their suffering. They knew that in order to get out of this, they needed God to lift his hand from upon them. And so they asked. Moses prayed for the people. Let this be an instance of we who perhaps are sinned against. Let this be a reminder to us. If a Christian sins against you and they repent, they seek your forgiveness, they ask you to pray for them, do it, right? Don't withhold forgiveness. We see nothing at all in Moses' attitude about sticking it to them or, or telling them I told you so or anything like that. No bitterness. Why? Moses knows he's a sinner saved by grace, right? And if he doesn't forgive their sins, then he can't dare go to God and ask for his sins to be forgiven. So Moses prays for them as they ask, wholeheartedly seeking them to be delivered. In verse 8, we see God provided the cure now for this deadly snake bite, along with some instructions. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks on it shall live. And then verse 9 tells us that when Moses made this bronze serpent, now a bronze serpent, other translations will say brass or brazen, it was made of some kind of metal. Okay, it was made of some kind of metal, and it was made in the likeness of a serpent and was put upon a pole and lifted up high so that anyone who looked could see it. So he takes this fiery serpent, he puts it on a pole, and if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now you understand, of course, there is nothing inherent to bronze or to serpents that heals snake bites. This is not a natural thing. This is a miraculous thing. And the reason why this worked is because God said it would. That's it. You see, God gave them this bronze serpent to deliver them from the trouble. And the only reason it worked was when they believed God's command, right? When God said, if you do this, I will heal you. You will live. It reminds me a little bit of Martin Luther. He said, if God told me to go and eat dirt, I would do it, and I would do so believing it were good for me. You see, Israel might have said, we're dying here, and you want us to do arts and crafts? You want us to make some kind of thing and put it on a pole? No, Lord, we need deliverance. But God gave them something somewhat foolish in order that it would be by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, likened this serpent to himself in John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus identifies this bronze serpent as a type of himself, right? It was there to symbolize him. It was there to teach God's people of a reality that Christ himself would fulfill. And I want to just look at for a moment at some of the similarities for this, how we see Christ in this bronze serpent. First of all, as God gave the bronze serpent to deliver people from the consequences of their sins, so also God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver you from the consequences of your sins. Secondly, as the bronze serpent was an unexpected and miraculous cure, so too is Christ. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. There is no ordinary or natural reason why a man being put to death on a cross should mean that your sins are forgiven and you get eternal life. The only reason is because God took your sins and put them on Jesus Christ, and God tells you if you believe in Jesus Christ, he will forgive your sins. Do you see? Just as there was no reason people would expect the bronze serpent to heal snake bites, the mere fact that in history a man was crucified, or even the mere historical fact that a man was raised from the dead, does not accomplish the forgiveness of sins. It must be attached to the promise of God, God who sent the cure, and it must be embraced by faith. Now here's another similarity. As the bronze serpent was cast in the likeness of serpents, and remember how the serpents were in the likeness of the sin, right? The serpents were there as a reminder. Every time someone got bit by a snake, Israel remembered how they sinned with their words. But then the serpent itself, like, God kind of seems a little bit like he's rubbing it in here, doesn't he? Like, if you want to be healed from these snake bites, look up at this giant snake. But there it is. The bronze serpent, you see, was cast in the likeness of serpents. Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful man. Right? In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful man. You see, Jesus Christ came with the appearance and the likeness of sinners. Though he himself was out without sin, he came in the likeness of sinful man. Now, as the bronze serpent needed to be lifted up for people to look upon it, Jesus identified this connection, didn't he? Jesus Christ also had to be lifted up. And if you follow this language of lifted up through John's gospel and into the rest of the New Testament, we realize when Jesus initially begins speaking of his being lifted up, he's talking about his crucifixion, in which he was lifted up on a cross. But then after Christ's resurrection, which was another lifting up, and his ascension, which was a further lifting up, the lifting up of Jesus Christ now refers to his exaltation. And Jesus Christ is now lifted up in the proclamation of the gospel. So you see, Jesus Christ had to be lifted up, and he has to continuously be lifted up. If you remember, as we read in the instructions for the Lord's Supper, that when we do this supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You see, that's lifting up the Lord. And we do the Lord's Supper repeatedly in our Christian life, don't we? And that's because we as God's people continuously need to be reminded, and we continuously need to know that Jesus is lifted up. We need to have him continuously exalted and proclaimed. So now he is lifted up in the proclamation of his word. He is lifted up when we do the sacraments such as baptism and the Lord's Supper. I want to pause here for a moment and take us away from the typology that relates to Jesus Christ and talk for just a moment about the means of grace. Because before Christ came and fulfilled this type, the bronze serpent was actually used as a means of grace, wasn't it? It was something that God told the people to look upon, and if they did, they would be saved. But you know, later on, this same bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness shows up again. In the book of 2 Kings, King Hezekiah, 2 Kings chapter 18, he's doing some reforms, and he went in and removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars, he cut down the wooden images, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And here's why. 2 Kings 18:4, for until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neshutan. So they're taking this thing that God at one time had used to deliver them from their sins, right? They're being disobedient in the wilderness. And for generations now, some of the people are burning incense to it, worshiping it. So let's just distinguish between the right use of the means of grace and the wrong use. You see, if by faith you use a means of grace to do what God says it will do, that's good. But if you decide on your own what this thing is going to do for you, or you have some superstitious trust in some material thing, or you bow down to it or worship it, I know many of you have a background in the Roman church. And what do they do with the elements when they're taking the supper? They bow down before them. They lift them up and worship them. You see, there is a way to take something good that God has appointed for our use and turn it into something corrupt. And the difference is you can use the means of grace to do what God says they will do according to his promise by faith. You cannot, like they were doing, just start burning incense to it or making up your own uses of it. Well, this basically became a relic. Not that any of us would ever do something like that. But let's return now to the typology with Jesus Christ. As God required the people to look upon the bronze serpent, he requires us to look upon his son. You see, the people could have repented, right? They could have seen the connection between their sin and their suffering, and they could have repented, stopped doing that sin. They could have confessed their sins. They could have asked Moses to pray for their sins. The Lord could have provided the remedy, and yet there was a way they could have still perished in their sins if they had not looked upon it as the Lord commanded. They would not live. Anyone who looked upon it, he will live. I don't know, but perhaps there were some in that day who said, I'm not looking at that stupid serpent on a pole, right? Is this going to be like the manna that God gave us? I'm sick of the manna. I'm sick of all these things. Maybe. Maybe there were some who were so embittered or couldn't be bothered to look upon it. If they did not look, they would not live. So too with us. The Apostle John, in John chapter 19, verse 37, quotes from Zechariah at the crucifixion of Christ. He quotes Zechariah and he says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And he's talking about how people will believe in Jesus Christ, whom their sins sent to the cross. And that's what it is for us to look upon Jesus Christ, right? Jesus says, I have to be lifted up. Okay, he's lifted up. Why? So that we may look upon him and live. But we have to actually look upon him. You see, just like with Israel, we can repent of our sins. We can confess our sins. We can pray for one another. The Lord can provide the remedy. We can know what that remedy is. Yet we can fail to actually look upon him. Can fail to actually look upon him. And I want you to understand that the power that God uses to save does not depend on the strength of the faith, right? Not upon the strength of the looking. It depends upon the strength of the Savior. But without the looking, and you understand that by looking, I mean believing. Without that, you won't be saved. And do you notice that each individual, whoever looks, will be saved, right? Each individual. You couldn't look at the serpent for someone else. You couldn't, by the way, do you think some of them said, well, maybe I'll look at it tomorrow or a little bit later. There's reruns on right now or whatever it is, right? No, they had to look and they had to do so. I mean, think of it. You've got snake venom coursing through your veins. How long would you dilly-dally before looking at the cure? But beloved, do you think we are any better off when we've committed sin? We have the venom of sin coursing through us. How long should we dilly-dally before we look to the cure? We should do it immediately, seeking God's deliverance. So those who looked upon the serpent lived. And I want you to know that even a weak or even a one-eyed or even a tear-filled glance, a tear-filled look, a believing look. In fact, I would even say that those who yet could not see, if they were moved in that direction, believing that looking upon it, setting it towards their face would do what God said it would accomplish, that was faith, right? They believed God at his word, and when they did, they were healed. Because the certainty of our salvation doesn't depend upon our strength, does it? Even though it is, yes, by faith, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us. It's the strength of the Savior in whom we believe. So those dying did need to look, and you need to look. And there could have been all kinds of things they might wanted to look at, and all kinds of things we might want to look at, right? Like, what if they sat there and just looked at the snake bites all the time? By the way, the snake bite is there to tell you you're in trouble. But if you, my snake bite, my sin. Let your sin bring you to the cross. And when you get to the cross, you look upon your Savior, right? And after that, stop it. Stop focusing on that sin. Seek God's forgiveness, be cleansed from it, and move on. Or maybe they would have said, well, you know, there's got to be some herbs out here in the desert somewhere. Or maybe we could talk to some of these other, you know, these other tribes out here, and they have a cure for it, right? Oh, but people in the church today never try to find other cures for sin, do they? People never come to their pastors and give them all these proposed solutions for sin. Now, beloved, there is one cure for sin, one cure, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That is it. Nothing that you can do. There's no 12-step program. There's no personality test. There's no medication. There is nothing that will take away the guilt of sin. Nothing except Christ's blood. It's the same for us as it was for them. When God's people sin, he disciplines them. But when they repent, he provides a means of deliverance for those who believe. He delivers them. The Lord has provided the cure for our sins, right? The antitype is here. The shadow was that serpent, and the substance, the great reality, is in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this. God's not sending something better than Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Look upon him and live. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you for your word, manna from heaven. Let us not despise this and say that our souls loathe your manna from heaven. Help us, O God, forgive us our sins. And we praise you that you have made satisfaction for us in the blood of your Son. Help us to believe in him, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.